Our sermon text today is Revelation 19. I'm going to read verses 17 through 21. As we'll see, John has borrowed from our readings, which we heard earlier. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me once more. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, once again today we ask that by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we might hear the voice of your Spirit to understand what these words that we just read meant to the seven churches of Asia to which John wrote. Heavenly Father, having gained understanding of that, help us to consider what they might teach us today as we are in a time where we are dealing with beasts and false prophets as well. Grant us your mercy, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, it's been several weeks now since we've been in the book of Revelation after our Christmas break and my vacation week. So as a result, I want to begin today with a brief review of the context of our sermon text, which picks up right where we left off before the break. If you recall, I have argued that Revelation 19 describes the destruction of the two great enemies of the early church: apostate Israel and tyrannical Rome under Nero Caesar. In particular, the latter part of chapter 18 and beginning of 19 describes the final years of the siege of Jerusalem, which culminates in the fall of the city and temple in AD 70. That scene is accompanied by a great celebration conducted by the martyred saints in heaven who praise the Lord for vindicating them by destroying the first of their persecutors. Immediately thereafter, John describes a victory parade modeled after the Roman triumphal processions of the time, in which Jesus and his followers are depicted as riding white horses, celebrating their conquest as a result of paradoxically gaining victory through the word of God and through their obedience unto death. With that thought in mind now, we pick up today with the end of Revelation 19, which next describes the aftermath of the conquest of the other great enemy of the early church, the famed beast of Revelation and his conspirators. Now, what's fascinating about this scene is that once again, the outcome of the battle is proclaimed even before it begins. In other words, what John describes is what we might call some divine trash talk, in that an angel summons birds to devour the corpses of the slain before the battle ever begins, because he is already so confident of the outcome. As we see, his confidence is well founded, because no sooner than the enemy forces gather, they are seized and thrown into the lake of fire. Now, with that brief review and kind of summary in mind, I want us to go to our text and basically today just see if we can identify the characters and describe the events that are taking place. To do that, we have to keep in mind the rule that we've tried to adhere to throughout our study. Once again, we have to allow Scripture to interpret itself by picking up on the allusions to other portions of Scripture that John makes in our text. All right, let's begin. As we just mentioned, our text opens with an angel in heaven summoning scavenger birds to gather for a feast. If we recall, Revelation 19 begins with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Keeping that context in mind, that means we are supposed to contrast these two feasts. See, as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 10, everyone is summoned to one of two tables. The table of the Lord or the table of demons. In the first half of this chapter, we learned of those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb and therefore are partakers of the sacred Eucharist meal of the church. Therefore, in the second half, we learn of the demise of those who are partakers of the table of demons, who become the actual meal of the scavenger feast, which is one of the most dreaded curses of the covenant. To explain, verse 18 calls on scavenger birds, which according to Levitical law are unclean, to devour the corpses of the slain who dare oppose Christ and his army. As we heard in both of our readings earlier, one of the most dreaded curses of the covenant was to have one's body devoured by birds, by unclean birds, instead of being buried. One of the reasons for this is, if you look at Deuteronomy 28, God says, if you do this, I'll punish you. If you do this, I'll punish you. You continue, I'll punish you more, etc., etc. And so, what happens is, if slain corpses are being devoured by scavenger birds in mass, it must mean that God is really unleashing His wrath on Israel. It must be the result of a great military defeat so severe there aren't enough people left to bury the dead. That, according to Deuteronomy 28, is what the Lord warned would come of Israel if they continued in their rebellion against Him. Moreover, it's exactly what Jesus said would come of His enemies before that generation was over. See, warned in Matthew 24, which foretells the destruction of Jerusalem, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. What Moses warned, what Jesus predicted, is happening. Come into verses 19 and 20. We finally read of the demise of the beast and his allies, the kings of the land who give him support, and the false prophet who enticed worship of the beast by urging people to receive his mark. Unfortunately, today I do not have time to rehearse all the arguments for the characters listed here. For that, all I can do is refer you back to the sermons on Revelation 13, where we were first introduced to the beast and false prophet. If you refer to that chapter, you'll find, in context, keeping John's time frame markers in mind, the beast is Rome, specifically under Nero Caesar, and the false prophet is the Jewish leaders who incited Rome to persecute the Christians. I believe these are the characters whose destruction is proclaimed by John in our text. Particularly, John says these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, before we try to develop an entire theology of eternal punishment on this passage, we should note that the description of the torment that befalls Nero and the Jewish leaders is actually drawn from Old Testament text. The imagery of fire and brimstone is drawn from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, described in Genesis 19. And the imagery of being cast alive into the lake of fire comes from the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, whose households were swallowed up by the earth in Numbers 16. In summary, Rome, like Sodom, is destroyed by fire and brimstone. Israel's false prophets, like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, are swallowed alive. The point is to express the totality of the judgment. Finally, verse 21 describes a notable contrast. Those who aren't destroyed in the tumultuous years of the late 1860s were killed with the sword that which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. In other words, as we know from history, and as we've seen John indicate, the events of that terrible period of history caused some to realize that Jesus was who he claimed to be when his prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem occurred precisely within that time frame, within the time frame he declared it would occur, that generation. Moreover, they saw that with the downfall of Nero and the subsequent fallout from the year of four emperors, when the empire nearly collapsed, the Lord was vindicating his people by those actions, with a result that some of Christ's enemies were conquered through conversion by the sharp two-edged sword of the gospel. Okay? That, I believe, is the events described by our text. Okay? And that concludes my quick overview of the text. Now, obviously, a lot is based on arguments I presented earlier in our study of this book when we were first introduced to the people and events that our text talks about. But for the sake of clarity, we do need to talk a bit more about the characters in our text, particularly the beasts, so that there's no confusion regarding the historical event that's described here. Okay, to be clear, I do not believe John is looking well into the future to describe the fall of Rome in 410 or 476 when the city was sacked by barbarians. Rather, recalling John's repeated insistence that he is writing about things which must shortly take place, we have to look for a first century fulfillment of these events. If we keep in mind what we said about the beast when first introduced to him in Revelation 13, I think we'll discover the exact historical events John is describing in our text. Okay, to explain. The Roman Empire existed long before Nero came to the throne and long after. However, as we learned in Revelation 13, what changed was that prior to that time, the empire wasn't under the control of the dragon. As John foretold, however, in Revelation 12, that all changed in AD 64 when half the city of Rome burned to the ground and Nero, looking for a scapegoat, blame the Christians for having started the fire. That was the beginning of the 42-month period of persecution John foretold would soon come upon the churches to which he writes. In other words, going back to Revelation 11 to 13, it's the same period in which the holy city is trampled underfoot and the two witnesses prophesied, which was then to be followed by a time of great crisis. So to my point, the fall of the beast describes specifically the fall of Nero and the end of the Julio-Claudian dynasty that occurred exactly 3.5 years or 42 months later, when Nero committed suicide and the empire nearly collapsed when it entered the year of four emperors. His fall is the fall of the beast, which is followed by several years of chaos in Judea and Rome. When this happens, and then Jerusalem falls shortly thereafter in AD 70, that Jewish-Roman alliance that persecuted the early Christians comes to an end. And that's the reason for the celebration in heaven. These are the specific events I believe John is describing in our text. Now, if we keep in mind the prophecy of Daniel 7, which foretells of these events centuries earlier, the destruction of the harlot and beast together serve to prove that Jesus is Daniel's Son of Man, as he claimed to be throughout his ministry. That was his favorite designation of himself. Jesus is the messianic ruler, in other words, who would take his place after the defeat of the fourth beast, the dreaded awful beast. He's the messianic ruler who would take his place at the right hand, at God's right hand, to inherit the kingdoms of the world and then share his rule with his saints who would come out of the great tribulation to take their places beside him in God's heavenly kingdom. Okay? In other words, John's sequence is the same as Daniel 7. All right? As we'll see next week, with the destruction of the harlot and beast, the saints begin the millennium, which is a world ruled by victims rather than oppressors. That's for this reason the Church of Jesus Christ has advanced throughout the world for the last 2,000 years, as Daniel long ago foretold it would in the time that follows. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. All right. In the time remaining, I want us to take a few minutes to consider how what we've heard today might be of some help to us, as we are also living through a difficult period of history in which we are ruled by beasts and false prophets. Though what we're experiencing today is nothing in comparison to what the early church suffered. Okay? To explain, I know we've all experienced a difficult year. The events of this past week certainly haven't helped. Given the fact that it appears the sworn enemies of the church will soon control nearly all the levers of power in our nation, I know there is a lot of anxiety in the air and a lot of confusion how we as Christians should respond to the times in which we live. But lest we get overly excited and try to think about all the things we might do, I want us to compare our times with the times faced by the saints to which John writes, and then remember the instruction he gave to the churches he addresses individually back in Revelation 2 and 3. In other words, if you recall, Revelation opens with John in prison on the Isle of Patmos, where he tells his readers he is their brother and companion in the tribulation. See, it's already started, in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He tells the saints he is writing about things which must shortly take place, and adds that the time is near for the events of which he writes to take place. Immediately what follows in chapters 2 and 3 is his instruction for the saints regarding how they must conduct themselves amidst everything they would soon endure, when the period of great tribulation Jesus foretold would come upon that generation, would begin to intensify in the days to come. If we keep the entire context of the letter in mind now and look back to those chapters, the theme we saw running throughout each of the letters to the seven churches was to do two things in particular. The first was for each church to clean up their act and repent of whatever sins they were committing, lest they too suffer God's wrath in the coming upheaval that was soon to come upon the world of their day. Remember, that was true of five of the seven churches, because only two of the seven received no criticism. The two that weren't rebuked were simply encouraged to keep up the good work when things got tough. That was the second message each church was encouraged to pay heed to, which was to be faithful no matter what difficulties they may experience in the years that follow. Now later, when we came to Revelation 12 and were first introduced to the dragon who raised up the beast and false prophet, we learned that the reason for this is because two of Satan's most effective weapons are corruption and persecution. But in his message to the seven churches, Jesus promised over and over again that to those who kept themselves pure and persevered in the faith amid suffering, he would grant them great rewards and ultimately victory over their enemies. In fact, he would take care of their enemies for them. Keeping that larger context of Revelation in mind, I think, is a message we greatly need to be reminded of. As we look around at our country today, it's obvious the church in our day is greatly corrupted, compromised throughout, which explains, I think, better than anything else, the situation we find ourselves in. Moreover, if we look at the horizon, it's obvious that in the not too distant future, those who refuse the compromise will begin to face persecution in some form or another. But if our text today teaches us anything, it's that if we as Christians will remain faithful, the Lord will destroy our enemies for us. Understand, however, when I speak of enemies, I am not referring to the enemies of the United States. I'm talking about the enemies of the church, one of which is likely to become the United States, allied with its own false prophets that further its propaganda. I want to stress this because I fear we need to be reminded we are citizens of Christ's kingdom before we are citizens of this nation. He hasn't made promises to this nation. God has made promises concerning Christ's kingdom. That means, like the Apostle Paul, we can use our citizenship to our advantage, and we can still use all the means at our disposal to try to protect the church to the degree we can. But let us not make the mistake that we are going to solve our problems by retaking the reins of power. So we'll see in the weeks to come. The church is already ruling the world at Jesus' right hand. It's just that we are doing a lousy job of it as present. We are failing to be salt and light. After all, if we've learned anything from Revelation thus far, it's that all the events that transpire on earth do so as a result of what God has decreed from his throne room, particularly in response to the worship, the prayers, and the conduct of the saints. One thing this teaches us is that the events of this past week, this past year, they're all decreed by God. To the extent Satan is involved, it is only in accordance with what God has allowed. So rather than seeing all these events, though, as precursors to the end of the world, they should rightly be seen as more proof. The Lord is again, He's shaking the heavens and the earth. He's sifting, just as He did in the first century, so that only that which cannot be shaken will remain. Practically speaking, what that means, we should all direct our attention to doing the things we have some control over, which is our small area of influence, and then leave the rest to the Lord. As Jared Lovell says in a post Anthony shared this week, get busy building culture in the areas where you have influence and power. Form alliances with people that share your conviction, even if they are in a different denomination than you. Stop funding institutions that are giving credence to woke culture, and maybe develop a little more cynicism about the narratives that are being foisted on you. So if our ways please the Lord, He'll make our enemies to be at peace with us, either by destroying or converting them. With that, I leave you with the words of N.T. Wright, who I think sums up the message of our text today for us living in the present. Many in our own day are still oppressed by monstrous forces and the local propaganda machines that promote their cause. Equally, many otherwise well-intentioned people are taken in by the lies and deceit which these systems continue to put out. Revelation 19 stands as a promise to the first and a warning to the second. Once you understand who Jesus was and is, and the significance of the victory which He has won in His death, there can be no doubt about the final outcome. Lies and deceit will continue to spread. We must be on our guard. But the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be victorious. In the meantime, there must be no compromise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.